you very much for inviting me. Thank you for coming out, actually quite a lot of you. So I'll speak about this for about half an hour, which is not nearly enough time to even scrape the surface, which is a very difficult topic. I also realized when I was preparing this that really I'm probably not the right person to talk about this. Really should have a theologian, somebody who knows the Hebrew particularly well. Would be a better kind of an approach, because really this is a question largely about interpretations of scripture. It's not so much a question about science. I do in fact do a lot of speaking about science and faith, to school audiences, university audiences, mainly to non-Christian audiences in fact. And I like that a lot, because the question about science and faith is really a question about how do I obtain reliable knowledge about the world? How do I distinguish facts from mere opinion? How do I sort through these things? And really, those are important questions for everybody. And the science-religion dialogue is a way of getting at that question, a way of forcing people who often haven't thought about why they do what they do, why do you do what you do, who do you follow, why do you believe what you believe. And so sometimes I thank God for Richard Dawkins, who has kind of brought that up into the fore and made a lot more people interested in that. But tonight I'm going to talk about something in a very different way. I'm going to be focusing really on the first few chapters of Genesis. I decided that 1 through 11 was far too much. I'd focus on the first three. And I'd give a pitch for what I think is a very biblical and scriptural way of understanding that passage. I told you that I grew up in a different culture. I want to talk a bit about crossing cultures, because I think that in the way that we interpret Genesis particularly, our own cultural biases can sometimes come through. And culture is funny, because there are things in my culture. I'm a physicist, I'm at the University of Oxford, I'm a Dutchman, I'm an African, I'm an evangelical Christian. All those things are things about me, but they also say something about my culture. And of course, lots of aspects of culture are surface aspects, right? Things that are different, like words or customs or traditions or behavior. But there are also underlying things like beliefs and assumptions that we often don't realize that we have. And just like in an iceberg, you know, when the Titanic crashed on the iceberg, it didn't crash on the thing sticking out. It's the things underneath that often cause difficulty. So for example, of simple surface things, I actually spent a number of years in the US when I did my PhD before I came here. And so there I learned a language called American. And some of you know this, and obvious differences. So when I first came to Cambridge, I thought I should buy a suit. Like, I thought I should be a bit more posh. And so I went to a shop with a friend of mine, and I saw this nice jacket, and that's very nice. And so I said to the lady, I like that. Do you have any nice pants to go with that? Of course, she turned bright red, because... And my friend said, he means trousers. I've now learned that that distinction. Luckily, at the time, I had some dubious dress sense, and I was looking at buying braces, you know, things you hold your trousers up with. But people, you may not realize, if Americans call those things suspenders. And so my British friend, we had a little talk, where he went through a whole series of these kinds of words. Those are kind of surface things. One of the first things that happened in my first term in Cambridge, I was teaching there, and I was running a seminar series. And one of my speakers had to change dates, and I moved them outside of the teaching term, the 1 week later, which I thought was great. No teaching, we have more time to go to the seminar. One of my professors came to me, one of the more senior professors, and said, I see you've placed one of the talks outside of term. I said, yes, I have. He says, we've never done that before, he said. And he smiled at me and he walked away. And as Dutchman, I was about to argue about it, but I had the feeling I shouldn't. And of course, then the penny dropped. He basically said, and don't do that again. Right? And that's a more subtle aspect of cultural things. But there are lots of kind of underlying things that are more complex. So one thing that I like to do very much is to work with non-Christians. And when I was in Cambridge, particularly for many years, I ran a visa course, which is kind of like an alpha course or introduction to Christianity course for non-English speakers, and mainly postgraduate students, so people doing PhDs. And one of the talks is, who is the Holy Spirit? And I gave what I thought was an extremely clear talk about who is the Holy Spirit, what does it mean that God is a Trinity, those kinds of things. And one of the Indian students in the group, afterwards, you know, after the talk, you split into smaller groups, and he came to my small group and he said, Dr. Louis, I enjoyed that talk very much. That was a very good talk. And I was feeling quite chuffed. Now he says, explain to me again, how does one become a Holy Spirit? And of course, if you know a little bit about Indians and Hinduism, particularly about the idea of God within, you understand what he was saying. But I realized that all that I completely miscommunicated, because there were certain things below the surface, assumptions that we were making about each other that were very different. And so those are the kinds of things that I want to touch on a little bit. And one of the difficulties with these kinds of issues is that a lot of this kind of cultural things, I say, are caught, not taught. So I can tell you about it, I can explain it to you and give you a PowerPoint and give you the 5 points about culture X, culture Y. But until you live there long enough that you can really embody and experience it, you won't really know what it's like. And I think I'll come back to that point later on. I think there's also an aspect of this which is really important, is that we need each other in the global church. And so we don't only need each other in sense of support and help, but we also need each other in sometimes in understanding the Bible better. So let me give you another simple example. A lot of the parables of Jesus' time were for an agrarian society. In fact, a society much more similar to a West African society than it is to our Western society of today. And there are many passages which I found obscure, which the African villagers in the village I lived in found very powerful and meaningful, and vice versa. They loved genealogies, for example, which I never really gotten into. And let me give you one example. There's a verse in Luke where Jesus says to a man, "Follow me." This is Luke 9. And the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And I've always used to find that a very hard verse. Why did Jesus not let the guy go to the funeral? One day later you could join Jesus. Why is Jesus being so harsh? But my African friend said, "But you're misunderstanding the topic, the whole point of the passage. Saying, 'I go bury my father,' what it really means is, wait till my father dies, then I'll inherit his land, then I'll be financially secure, and then I'll follow you." I think that is actually makes a lot more sense in the context of the passage. And it's a very natural thing for an African to understand, and a much more difficult thing for someone like me to understand. And I took what seemed to be a surface reading, but that somehow made the verse less applicable than it is to me now, which is actually saying to me now, don't wait until you got your degree, your job, your house, all of the things that we want in security, but follow Jesus now. And those are the kinds of things, I think, in ways that we need to learn from one another. Next thing I want to point out is to take something about the Bible. I picked this up from the website of the Southeast Gospel Partnership, which is something I would want to point out from the beginning that I think Tom, both of us completely agree on statements like this. The Bible, as originally given, is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Christians must therefore submit to its supreme authority and sufficiency, both individually and corporately, in every matter of belief and conduct. And so that's like a little caveat, just in case you wonder I'm some kind of woolly liberal or something. I just want to point out that I'm not. I may be woolly, but I'm not liberal. Okay. The next thing, I think just talking about, I want to jump back again to that thing of biblical or cultural. I think it's really important for us to be biblical in a very careful sense. So let me take this little image, which we see all the time. How much of this is biblical? Okay. Actually, very little of this image is biblical. So one thing that is unbiblical is the fact that the three wise men are there at the birth of Jesus. That's, in fact, pretty clearly not biblical at all. The wise men came much later. Okay, so that's not biblical. Also, what's not biblical is the fact that angels have wings. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about angels having wings. It talks about seraphim and cherubim. The only ones that have wings are the seraphim and the cherubim, which are almost certainly not the angels that appeared to the shepherds. Even the idea that the angels were singing to the shepherds is not necessarily there. It could be. It couldn't be. It just says they were praising God. Was Jesus born in a stable? That's actually, there's no biblical evidence for that. It does say that Jesus was born in a manger, but not that he was born in a stable. And so there's a whole series of things in this image that we're very used to, which I think is very dear to us, which are not biblical. A few of them are actually an error. The rest of them are things that we've actually embellished, we've added on. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, so don't go away saying that Dr. Lewis came and told you that nativity scenes are unbiblical. I'm just pointing out that there are lots of kind of things that we're taught and we're brought up with, which may not necessarily be bad things at all, but actually are not necessarily there in the biblical texts. And it's important to remember that when we interpret the Bible. In fact, more generally when we interpret the Bible, I think we have to ask those questions like, what kind of language is it? What kind of literature are we looking at? Who was the audience? Who was it for? What's the context? And I very much recommend this little book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Just a little general introduction to how to do exactly that. And they say the antidote to bad interpretation is not no interpretation, but good interpretation based on common sense guidelines. So I hope that what I'll present to you today, in my own somewhat amateur theological way, is some reasonably good interpretation. And then Tom can give his good interpretation, and then you can decide which of our good interpretation is the most good. So the first thing I think which is important to remember is that God created and sustains the world, okay, or the universe. And we say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, from John 1:3. For by Him, Christ, all things were created, and in Him all things hold together. This is another two famous Christological passages from Colossians, the other one from Hebrews. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, sustaining all things by His powerful words. And then ending in Revelation, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So I think a really important aspect of that is that God not only created the world, but God sustains the world. In other words, it's not just that God created the world and then let it go, and that's it. God sustains the world. If God were to stop sustaining the world, it would stop existing. So a really robust, I think, biblical theism, which I've picked out a few verses, but you'll see many more, all points to the fact that God is continually upholding the world. He's not some kind of God of deism who's outside, who lit the torch paper and left. He's a God who's intimately involved in different ways in His creation. Another important thing to remember before we look at creation is look at the way the Bible uses creation language. And I'll just give you two passages, but you'll find many, many more of this type. So here's from a very famous psalm, Psalm 104. We're praising God's creation. It says, He, which is God, makes springs pour water into ravines. It, the water, flows between the mountains, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Now, a naive, overly literal interpretation of this would say, look, God is the one who makes water pour into ravines. That's a direct act of God. Whereas the water itself, under natural processes, flows down the mountains. That's natural word. And the donkeys, by their own animal volition, decide to drink or not to drink. Okay. I think you can see this is not quite the right way of thinking about it. And instead, what you see throughout the Bible is that the language of creation, the language of God's action in the world, flows back and forth. God often says, God sent the wind, God sent the rain. Here's another very well-known passage from Job, because where God answers Job in the whirlwind, and He says, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait for the thickets? So there's God helps, according, if you were to read this naively again, it's actually God who hunts the prey for the lions. Okay. Of course, we would say perhaps the lions also hunt prey on their own through what we might call natural processes. But a robust biblical theism, the idea that God upholds all of the world, means that for the writers of the Bible, that distinction wasn't really that important because both of them were God acting in one way or the other. It's also interesting here that God provides food for the raven and for the lions, both of whom are ravens often eat animals that are dead or not quite dead. And lions, obviously, animals that are perfectly alive. And so these are things, again, that God provides and does and acts in. And I think here's another one from Amos, where it talks about He who forms the mountains and creates. The word bara is a very powerful word for creation, also used in the Genesis narrative. Creates the wind. And so what we see here is that the biblical language combines this idea of what we might call scientific, natural things, and perhaps divine things, things that are somehow supernatural. And so natural processes are described both as divine and non-divine actions in an almost seemingly arbitrary way. I think it's just two perspectives, really, on the same thing. And so the one thing I want to say about science, briefly, is to say that science really studies, if you wish, the customs of the Creator. In other words, the idea that, this is an old idea, in fact, this is a quote from John Donne, who was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. An act of God is so marvelous that only the daily doing takes off the admiration. The idea that God is continuously involved in creation. The idea that what we would call ordinary acts of God are the way that God normally works. And so in science, what I'm studying is the ordinary way that the Lord works. Whereas miracles, I think it's wrong to think of them somehow poking into this independent laws of nature that are working on their own and interfering. Rather, it's God working in less ordinary ways. And what science basically studies is the customary ways that God works. So those are kind of a prelude on the main meat of what we want to talk about today was how do we interpret Genesis. And so what I'm going to do, rather than, you may want to open to the first chapter of Genesis if you want. And what I'll do is I'll just talk you through, very briefly, the first two chapters, and just point out a few things to you. So the first chapter, there's actually, you can think of it as two tablets. There are basically two creation stories. That one is in the first part of Genesis, and then it continues with exactly the same story from a different perspective in Genesis chapter 2. So the first one is really from Genesis 1 to 2 to 3. It says, "In the beginning God created the skies and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Now on the first day, God created day and night. On the second day, he made the sky. On the third day, he made dry land. On the fourth day, he made the sun and the moon." Although the words are not the Hebrew words for sun and moon, but the words used are actually greater lamp and lesser lamp, greater light and lesser light. And I'll get back to that why in a minute. "And he made the stars also," it says, in a kind of a throwaway line. Even though you may not know this, but there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And so it's just saying, "and he made the stars," also is a bit of an amazing throwaway line. And day 5, God made the sea creatures and the flying creatures. On day 6, God made land animals. God made mankind, male and female in God's image. And on the seventh day, he rested from his work. In Genesis 2, we have a repeat, in some sense, of the same story, but focused now very much on man. And so it says that in the day that the Lord made the earth and the skies before any vegetation or rain had formed, so basically before there's any vegetation or rain, it says God formed man, the man, out of the dust of the earth. It says God planted a garden in Eden. He made things grow in the garden, all kinds of pleasant trees, including also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God took man, put him in the garden, and told him to take care of the garden. He also told him not to eat from the tree of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. And it goes on, he says, "It is not good for man to be alone, I will make him an ally." So he brought every animal beast to Adam, Adam who then named all of them. But he couldn't find an ally comparable. And so God calls the man to sleep, took from his side a woman, and the man called her a woman, which if you read the Hebrew is a play on the word man. And she's taken out of man. "And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Well, the first thing to notice actually about this passage, particularly the Genesis 1 section, is this is something I get from my various Hebrew scholars, is that there's all kinds of interesting word plays and all kinds of interesting numerical games that are being played in this passage. If we look at Genesis 1, we see that there's a whole series of phrases that occur 10 times. So 10 times God said, 3 for mankind, 7 for the other creatures. 10 times there was a creative command. 3 times, let there be for heavenly creatures. And 7 times, let something happen for the world below. The word to make is used 10 times, and the word according to their kind is 10 times. There are also phrases that occur 7 times, heptads, like, "and it was so," "and God saw that it was good." There are also a series of phrases that occur 3 times, "God blessed," God created men and women. There's a series of other funny numerical patterns all related to this kind of numbers. So in the introduction the introductory verses, the first few words, in Hebrew is 21 words, and the conclusion is 35 words. The earth is mentioned 21 times and God 35 times. And so there's all this kind of structure to this passage, very, very detailed structure, certainly not accidental structure, but something which has been put in by an author. And so you may ask yourself then, what kind of literature is this? When you have very highly structured literature, is that literature, what's the best way of looking at that literature? I'm looking now at this kind of numerical ways. It looks more like poetry or some kind of highly stylized prose. If you look a bit further, this is my own personal favorite way of reorganizing it thematically, but you'll see this is called a framework view, which is a thematic way of looking at the 7 days. And you begin to see a very clear pattern emerging. So the first day, the first 3 days are when the things were shaped. The next 3 days, the last 3 days, or at least 4, 5, and 6, were when those things that were shaped were inhabited. So for example, on the first day, light and darkness were separated. On the fourth day, the creation of the lights were made to rule the day and the night. On the second day, the waters were separated to form the sky and the sea. On the fifth day, birds and fish were created to fill the sky and the sea. On the third day, the separation of the sea from dry land. And on the sixth day, the creation of humans and animals to fill the land and eat the plants. And on day seven, the work was finished and God rested. So again, you see what seems to be a very evocative structure to this passage. One of the interesting things, of course, is why were the sun and the moon only created on the fourth day? And why were they not created on the first day? Surely you can't define a day without a sun. It doesn't make a lot of sense to have a day if the sun and the moon have not yet been created. And I think a little bit back to the kind of context in that was written in the Middle East of the day. Of course, people worshiped the sun and the moon. In fact, even further, if you think about it, in those days, the scientific hierarchy, the Oxford or Cambridge dons of the day, if you wish, the Richard Dawkins of the day, would have told everybody that astrology was a thing to believe. Everybody believed that the stars and the sun and the moon were animate objects. They were beings who controlled our lives. And here, not only are the sun and the moon relegated to the fourth day, but they're not even given the proper name, sun and the moon. They're simply called a greater light and a lesser light, or a greater lamp and a lesser light. Which, if you want to be really picky, isn't correct, because the moon is a reflector. But you get the point, of course, of the passage. And so I think what this passage is very clearly saying to the people around it is those things in the sky, they're not to be worshipped. Those things in the sky are lights. Okay? And the amazing thing, if you think about it, is that's about as crazy to a Middle Eastern ear of the time as if I were today to expound to you that the sun and the moon really are living beings, right? That they really do, that some say they control our lives. You'd think I was crazy. But that's what people would have thought of at the time. I remember there was a debate not too long ago between one of my colleagues, John Lennox, and Richard Dawkins. And so Lennox brought this up. He said, look, the Hebrews got this right. He said, yeah, this is a highly non-trivial prediction against the culture of the day. And Dawkins said, well, you know, it's a 50% chance anyway. So... But I think it's quite striking. I think one of the many striking aspects that we see in these passages. We see the same in the Genesis 2, where things are repeated, although not necessarily in exactly the same way. And there's a whole series of, again, very, very stylized pieces of literature. So the first bit of Genesis 2, 4 to 7 is what's called a chiastic structure, which you see throughout the Torah particularly. And it says, for example, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that God, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You see the heavens and the earth at the beginning, and the earth and the heavens is inverted at the end. And again, you see what's really clearly a poetic structure. My question really is, so what kind of literature is this? I would say that this literature looks, if you just read it, a lot more like Revelation than it does like Luke. Okay, it's not really like Revelation, not apocalyptic. But the style, the symbolism, is deeply, very clearly rich and very heavy in there. And so the idea that somehow this would be something like Luke trying to say things in a more or less chronological order doesn't seem to be the most natural reading to me of the text. Nevertheless, I think it's very, very clear in its teaching. It teaches things like God created the world. It teaches that creation is good. Later, Paul harps on this when people of his day were saying that parts of the natural world were bad and should be avoided. He calls this teachings of demons. And he says the reason is that everything God created is good in verse 4. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Almost certainly here he's referring back to Genesis 1. So we see that this is again a very clear and important teaching, I think, in Genesis. There's a whole series of teachings there about the fact that we're fallen, that we're sinful, that we need redemption. There's a hint there in the seed of the woman in chapter 3 of a plan for redemption. Many, 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 many more things. So I don't think there's really any problem with perspicuity, which is a fancy word for the fact idea that we should be able to read the Bible and understand the main points of it. There's any problem there with doctrine. The really problem, perhaps, which is more complicated, is what physically exactly does it mean? What is it talking about? What's the exact historical sequence it's trying to describe? And in fact, as far back as the second or third century, Origen, one of the great church fathers, said, now, what man of intelligence will believe that the first and second and third day existed without the sun, the moon, and the stars? And Augustine of Hippo, the great theologian who wrote famously a book on the literal interpretation of Genesis, said, on this subject, there are three main views. According to the first, some may wish to understand paradise only in a material way. He's actually talking about Eden here. According to the second, others wish to take it only in a spiritual way. According to the third, others understand it both ways, taking some things materially and others spiritually. If I may briefly mention my own opinion, I prefer the third. He briefly mentions. If we look at early Jewish commentators for the first millennium, definitely, almost all of them would say, this is a book that summarizes them, the sages agree that the creation of this earth and sky was a single divine event and not a series of distinct occurrences spread out over 6 or 7 days. And I write here, Rashi, who is one of the most revered commentators in the Orthodox tradition, who said the text does not point to the order of the acts of creation. The text does not by any means teach which things were created first and which later. It only wants to teach us what was the condition of things at the time when heaven and earth were created, namely, that the earth was without form in a confused mass. I'll skip through. There's a whole series of other people, some of the early writers of the fundamentals, like James Orr, all basically made similar points about this text, based only on the text, not based on any scientific knowledge that they had. I think in the last few minutes, I want to point out actually how science relates to this. What is the effect that science has on all of this? I think what's really important, first of all, is that I think all truth is God's truth. So properly interpreted, science and the Bible cannot contradict. Okay? And I have here a quote from Henri Blocher, whose book I'll highly recommend to you at the end, from whom I've gotten a lot of my ideas. The Bible must not be placed under any other authority. No authority, even one at the apex of the scientific world, may impose its authority on the Bible in order to dictate how it is to be understood, even with the best intentions. Instead of an authority, however, a ministerial servant role appears possible. The knowledge derived from the observation of reality would help us to understand the language of the Bible better. And Wayne Grudem, who some of you may know from his book Systematic Theology, he says, you should remind us that careful observation of natural rules can cause us to go back to Scripture and re-examine whether Scripture actually teaches what we think it teaches. Sometimes, on a close examination of the text, we may find that our previous interpretations were incorrect. How am I doing on time? Good. Okay, thanks. So, another thing which is really important, I think, is to remember that the Bible is not a science textbook. It's important to remember that's because, of course, it was written over many, many thousands of years, written to many different kind of diverse audiences. But the whole idea of modern science is a modern idea. And so it would be wrong to impose that kind of thinking or expect that from the Bible. That doesn't mean that the Bible is in any way weakened or untrue. It's just it's wrong to expect that genre of thinking, a genre of literature, from people that weren't alive at that, were unable to think that way at that time. That would be somehow, I think, devaluing the way that God inspired us. And here's a quote from Calvin, who, by the way, doesn't agree with my framework view, but I do agree with him on this. He says, the whole point of Scripture is to bring us to a knowledge of Christ. And having come to know him, and all that this implies, we should come to a halt and not expect to learn more. Scripture provides us with spectacles through which we may view the world as God's creation and self-expression. It does not, and was never intended, to provide us with an infallible repository of astronomical and medical information. And here he was actually, in this passage, referring partially to the discovery that Venus was bigger than the moon. And there were worries about saying he gave the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. Why did God not mention Venus in this Genesis passage? And Calvin's pointing out, well, of course, that's not the whole point. The point of the Bible isn't to tell us about the planets and give us accurate scientific information in that sense. Calvin often talked about the language of appearance. And therefore, what's important is that it's not a scientific textbook. And the next thing, I think the last kind of icon I'll put on is Francis Schaeffer, who said, we must take ample time, and sometimes this will mean a long time, to consider whether the apparent clash between science and revelation means that the theory set forth by science is wrong, or whether we must reconsider what we thought the Bible says. And so this is, again, I think, kind of a plea that I think on this particular topic, it's a complicated topic for which we need not only my expertise, but the expertise of many other people. And so we should take our time to worry about it. And particularly if you believe, as I do, that roughly speaking, the history of our Earth was something like this, that the Earth has been around for about 4.5 billion years. It was an accretion, came from an accretion disk. It was an early heavy bombardment. The early life started somewhere between perhaps 3.8 and 3.5 billion years ago. That what we now would call animals really only came in the last 500 million years. What's interesting about this, if you think about it, is that I think this points to some of the grandeur of God. So I told you something about how big the universe is, which I think is unfathomably huge. But you can also think about how long life has been around. Somehow there's something about space and time which is symmetrical in this sense. So, for example, if we were to make the history of the Earth be a 24-hour day, then animals would only appeared in the last 2 hours. Dinosaurs would have gone extinct about 20 minutes, in the last 20 minutes. Modern humans like ourselves in the last 1 or 2 seconds. You record history the last 10th of a second, and your last lifetime would be the last milliseconds of a 24-hour day. That's an idea of the grandeur of time that we're looking at. And I think that somehow points towards the grandeur of God. It makes us remind ourselves, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him. Of course, part of the difficulty with this history of life on Earth is because the idea, I think this is actually a kind of popular cultural idea. I don't think it's actually a scriptural biblical idea. It's the idea that where we come from determines who we are, how we should then live. I think that's why often this is such a fraught sphere in our daily lives. And as an aside, I just want to define the word evolution to you before we get into our discussion time, just so that you know what I mean. So evolution, one of the problems with the popular discussion on this topic is that evolution as a word is used in many, many different ways. So we can mean evolution, natural history, the idea that the world is old, that complex beings came from, or simple beings preceded more complex beings, etc., etc. So the idea of natural history, the idea of dinosaurs, the idea of many, many fossils, without any real reference exactly necessarily to how one followed on the other. It's also evolution as a kind of mechanism for the appearance of biological complexity, the idea of mutations and natural selection, which I think all Christians actually agree on. For example, we have evolution of microbial resistance. But even more so, your own immune system works through a process very much akin to natural selection. And that's one of the reasons why a small number of different immune molecules can recognize millions and millions and millions of different things coming in. Because they use a process, a very rapid process of essentially evolution in your body happening right now, which is the most effective and efficient way to optimize these highly complicated problems. The third way with evolution is often used as a big picture worldview. The idea that the man is the result of a purposeless and materialistic process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. He's a state of matter, a form of life, a sort of animal, and a species of the order primates, akin nearly or remotely to all of life, indeed to all that is material. George Gaylord Simpson. Well, that's a completely theological statement. That's the gospel according to George Gaylord Simpson. I think all Christians would agree that that needs to be heavily resisted. The question is simply whether that needs to be resisted at this philosophical level or whether it needs to be resisted at a kind of scientific level. And not that my talk today, but normally my talk would mainly focus on this and point out that I think that these issues are philosophical to a large extent and therefore need to be strongly resisted. I'll skip. There's a bunch of different Christian approaches. I just want to end with one last kind of case study, which is this question of, is the Earth really old? So I've argued that I have a possible viewpoint of Genesis, which doesn't suggest that Genesis is meant to be chronological, doesn't suggest actually that the Earth is old, or that Genesis is in fact teaching anything very strong about the age of the Earth. But then you may say, well, how do we know that's true or not true? Because there may be other interpretations that would be just seem to weigh about the same. And then my argument would be, then science can perhaps help us to adjudicate between those two. And one of the things you can look at is the Earth old? Now, there's many, many arguments for why the Earth is old. I don't think it's, among scientists, not a controversy. It's not something that we really worry about. But one simple example of why we think the Earth might be old is looking at ice cores. So you can go to the north, around the North Pole area, or to Antarctica. And you can dig basically a core in the ice. And as you go down, you find layers, basically because in the winter and in the summer, the quality of the ice changes quite dramatically. You can see little layers. You can count them by eye down to about 5,000 layers. And the fact that this is fairly accurate is because you can more or less date, like Vesuvius in AD 79, Vesuvius erupted, you remember, in Pompeii. And so you can see that, the remnants of that in the ice cores. You can count by eye for up to 8,000 years, depending on how you count. After that, you need to count mechanically, using spectroscopy, for example. People now claim to have counted up to 740,000 years, which seems to be very consistent with roughly the age that we think these ice caps would be. But there's another aspect to this kind of argument that I want to just throw out, which is that we don't just believe that the Earth is old because we can count ice rings. We also believe it because there's lots of consistency checks that we can do. And one of them, which you may not realize, is that when the Earth spins around the sun, it not only keeps, it kind of spins as well a little bit like this. There's like a little precession of its orbit, if you wish. These things are called Milankovitch cycles. And there's some on timescales of 100,000 years, there's some on timescales of about 43,000 years. You can calculate those from simple physics. That's a completely different branch of science. you can work out what those would be like. So if you believe in physics, it tells you that these things have this kind of cycle, and you count these little isolators. If you did the isolators correct, you should see Milankovitch cycles, because the Milankovitch cycles affect the weather, and therefore they should affect the quality of the layers. And indeed, this is a paper that was actually looking at something else, trying to point out something about climate change. But in fact, you see very, very clearly the Milankovitch cycles coming back, which you see in almost every really, really old age thing, like sediments, etc. And those are two completely independent pieces of science, which cohere together into a kind of a tapestry, which is the reason, I think, why scientists believe that the arguments for the age of the Earth are incredibly, incredibly sound. And so it brings me to the last point, is that if we look at what kind of literature is Genesis, I think there are very strong internal hints at some kind of elevated prose, something more like Revelation than like Luke. I think there's partially because there's two separate narratives, there are numerical patterns, there are thematic patterns. It was a common, although not the majority, understanding of early church fathers, many Jewish commentators, many early thinkers, evangelical thinkers, that this was the right way of interpreting Genesis. I think the main theological teachings are very clear, perfectly clear. The physical interpretation is less clear, and there I hope that science can help us adjudicate between different possible interpretations. And I think we have to be really careful not to import our own cultural biases into our interpretation. I think I'm running out of time, so I'll skip my little quotes from Billy Graham and Warfield and all these people. And I just want to take one quote from Westminster Theological Seminary, which is a seminary I admire. And they made a statement not too long ago on this, where they say, "We recognize that the exegetical question of the length of the days of Genesis 1 may be an issue which cannot be, and therefore is not intended by God to be, answered in dogmatic terms." I think that's perhaps the most important lesson that I do want to take away for you, both for practical reasons and for pastoral reasons. And finally, if you want to read more about the kinds of approaches that I'm espousing, here are a few websites and a few books that might get you started. So thank you very much.
Great stuff, Rob. Thank you. We're hugely grateful. Don't sit down just for the moment. Here's just a teaser question or two. You're convinced the Earth is billions of years old.
That's right.
What words of comfort have you got to a brother or sister here tonight who is intensely concerned about one implication of that, that for billions of years there was widespread animal-on-animal violence, bloodshed, destruction, wastage within the evolutionary process?
So this is the nature of red in tooth and claw, right? So I think the first question is that we have to be really careful not to impose our own views, however well-intentioned, of what animal death means to God. That's the first point. Animal death happens as we speak around us all the time, right? So if it didn't happen, then the world would quickly be filled with microbes, or just think about rabbits, right? If they didn't die off, we'd be in big trouble. They would fill the earth. So I think death is a very natural part and a necessary part of the created order. That's the first answer I would have. So that was a general answer about animal death. The second aspect of that, which I haven't touched on here, but I do when I speak on this topic more generally on the scientific point of view, is that I think that, so in my own field, I work a lot with what we call random algorithms. We call them random algorithms, but we mean something perhaps slightly different than, we don't mean anything about purpose or non-purpose, just a stochastic algorithm, a Monte Carlo algorithm. These algorithms are used for all kinds of complex problems, including the pricing of your stock portfolio, and they determine, for example, the interest that you get on your bank account, because they're the most efficient way of solving very highly complicated problems. And so I think that there's, in my work, I actually work on theories of evolution. One of the reasons being because I can use these random algorithm ideas and find and see how efficient they are. In many ways, it's the most efficient possible way of optimizing a very complicated system. And so I think that seems to point towards the idea that you could have the universe made in two ways. God could make it all at once, or God could make it through a process in which it makes itself. And if God were to make it through a process in which it makes itself, it probably turns out that the most efficient, the most beautiful way of making it is through what appears to be a random algorithm. And that would be my answer. That's my more complicated answer.
Okay, thank you. Second question for you. You believe, at least broadly speaking, in Darwin's theory that all animals come from a single source?
Possibly, yeah.
Now, God made man and woman in his image.
That's right.
Can you say at what stage, relatively late, relatively early, what was the predecessor? Was it a hominid animal form? How did God do the creating of man in his image? What material difference did it make?
That's right. So this question of when the image of God came about is a very, very difficult one. And so I'm not going to give a really, I think it's probably one of the more difficult ones to say this is exactly how it happened. That it did happen is very clear. Right? And I think the reason why I'm going to say I'm not just backing out of your question is think about this. A child is born in a family. We don't think of that child as being independently responsible for their actions when they're born. When they're an adult, they're very clearly responsible for their actions and before God. At some point between their birth and that adulthood, that change happens. But you can't always say it happened when they were 8 years, 2 months, 3 days at 3:30, 15 p.m. Right? It may have happened that time, but it's something of a mystery that God hasn't revealed to us very clearly. But we clearly see the two endpoints. So there is an aspect in which we can talk about homo divinus, God revealing himself progressively, and that the Bible is giving a kind of a shorthand account of it. That's one option. The other option is to say that at some point God created humans, turned a pair, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, put them down on earth, gave them a spirit. That's what made them in the image of God. It's a spiritual image of God. And that's basically what we're seeing. And in between those, there's a wide variety of different options. Yeah.
And material difference from final to original. You start with some hominids, you end up with man and woman.
That's right.
What's the difference that being a spiritual person makes?
Well, the key difference of being a spiritual person is our responsibility towards God. Right? And so I think the question of whether being a spiritual person has a big effect on the natural world is not something, it's something the Bible is silent on to a large extent. And so I can have my own ideas about it, but I think it's one of those things that I would take Calvin's advice and stop.
Would you say it made no difference in the scientific world?
I don't know. Actually, I have no idea.
Right.
I don't think it really matters, actually, in the end of the day.
Fine, thank you. Yeah. I think we need to let you sit down for a moment and ask. I suggest, look, don't go anywhere unless you need to. If you need to, men upstairs, women downstairs. But 2 minutes on your feet, just getting some circulation, because it gives us time to change computers over. Ard, thank you very much indeed.